deeper understanding for my own benefit, I thought, you know, this might be something good to share, just to be helpful. We know that the church and families are under attack by Satan. I hope you would agree with that. I hope you would realize that. If not, hopefully by the end of the series, you'll be fully convinced that there is a relentless enemy trying to destroy marriages, families, and the local church. And he does that through both external means, whether it's persecution or even the culture in which we live, the world trying to conform us into its image, that constant pressure of the world around us. But he also does that through internal conflict. Satan can break up a family by breaking up a marriage, by creating conflict even within the home. But what I would like to do is talk about how he does that in the local church. And I'm going to deal with one specific aspect of it, and we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to see a specific instance of it in the church at Philippi. And what I want to submit to you this morning is this, that Satan attacks the church through unresolved personal conflict. Satan attacks the church through unresolved personal conflict. Certainly, he does attack the church, again, from without, through persecution, opposition, the pressure of the world. But what I find is that most churches in the Western world are collapsing not because of opposition. No, because opposition, persecution, often refine the church and actually strengthen the church. But what I find is it's far more common for the internal attacks of sin, hypocrisy, false teaching, and especially personal conflicts that hurt churches. And quite honestly, I see more people leaving churches not over doctrinal issues, but over unresolved personal conflicts more often than not. Certainly, I see that with sin. We see churches being destroyed internally from sin. But it seems like more often than not, when I discuss, talk with people about why they leave, it's because there's a conflict within the church, a conflict with someone else that just goes unresolved. And I want to deal with that because I think it's so important to realize that is one of Satan's many schemes to attack us, is to get us fighting each other so we can't fight the real enemy. And so we see that in the lives of two very important women at the church at Philippi. Just for a little bit of background, Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was very proud of that because it enjoyed a special status as a Roman colony. They were considered Roman citizens and had special privileges like being exempt from certain taxes and things of that nature. They enjoyed the same rights as the Romans in Italy, sort of at the heart of the Roman Empire. Paul did establish this church during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. It was his first church in Europe, and among his most notable early believers was a gal by the name of Lydia, the seller of purple, a businesswoman, wealthy one. And then you all remember the Philippian jailer. I love that story. When he first arrived in Philippi, he began preaching by a river because the population, the Jewish population, normally he first addressed those in who were meeting together in the synagogues. But there was no synagogue because there was at least fewer than 10 men that were meeting, and so they didn't have their own synagogue. And so they met by a river. And some believe that even these two women mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche, were perhaps even won to Jesus by those river meetings. And they were perhaps some of the earliest believers there in the church at Philippi. We know that he, after having severe satanic attacks. Remember that Paul had a fortune-telling slave girl that was following him and loudly proclaiming that they were from God, but it was actually disrupting their evangelistic efforts. And so Paul cast the demon out of her, frees her, and then what happens? The owners were furious. They drug him into the courts, accused them, and imprisoned them because of it. God miraculously releases them from prison. That's when the Philippian jailer comes to Jesus. And so there is a lot of very spiritual things happening. There is a spiritual war that's being waged. Satan was trying his best to disrupt the evangelistic efforts and the planting of a church in Philippi. But God again wins as he releases Paul. They preach the gospel, establish a church. And I want to read then, understanding this context, verse 2 of Philippians 4. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would help us to understand and learn from this beautiful passage. Lord, it's a passage when we read, I feel my heart getting racing a little bit and worried about the church when you see that there's this grand personal conflict that's happening in the church. But to hear Paul address it in such loving pastoral ways, God, we see gospel hope here. And Lord, we pray that even in our personal conflicts with other people in the local church, that we can address our conflicts in a gospel-centered way. We pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at first I want to kind of just mention three ways in which the gospel hurts the local church. Now, keep in mind some important things. This letter would have been read out loud. Now, just imagine for me, if you will, if I was preaching a sermon and I started pointing out specific problems in people's lives. You're sitting there and all of a sudden, Caleb, I'll use you as an example, and I'm like, and Caleb, what you need to get right is this, and Greg, what you need to work on is this. You would say, oh, that is just not done in our churches. We don't get that personal. But this would have been read aloud. It was delivered by Epaphroditus, and there's a lot of really cool things here. He tells them, hey, thank you for sending money to help support my church planting efforts. But one of the key themes in this passage is the issue of unity. Now, certainly we know that there was disunity because there were some false teachers. He calls them the enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly. I mean, he's like, they just serve themselves. This is a problem. We can't let false teaching happen in our church. But it seems, though, that his theme of unity is speaking to perhaps two factions in the church that had formed, each faction siding with one of these women. It's as almost as though the church had two rows or two sections, and the ones that were for Euodia, they sat on this section, then the one that were for Syntyche, they sat in this section, and they kind of eyed each other with suspicion back and forth. And that Paul was very likely dealing with the themes of humility and unity, at least in part, to help resolve this conflict. And he felt it was so important that he actually names these women and say, church, you got to help these women resolve this conflict. You've got to come alongside and help them. They may have been personally trying to deal with these things, but they had not been successful. The church was at risk at being split or harmed, its gospel effectiveness being stymied, because these two women were not getting along. And he enlists the help of someone we believe. He says, I urge you also, true companion, Zizagos. It could be that he's actually naming one of the elders or one of the leaders in the local church. It could have been one of the leaders that was particularly good at peacemaking. That was sort of his spiritual gift, was to help bring people together. So true companion could have been a proper name, Zizagos. And he's saying, Zizagos, you have to help these women and all the church. Come alongside. Help these wonderful gospel ladies resolve this conflict so it doesn't stop what God is doing there that is really good. He says early on in the book, I thank the Lord for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. He says, you guys have been giving to help me get the gospel to the world, and that's in danger right now. If the church gets destroyed from the inside out, your ability to help spread the gospel through giving is going to be hurt. He believed the church was in serious danger, so he pled with them with the tender heart of a pastor. He says, I am pleading with you. I plead with you. Please resolve this conflict. Let me give you three reasons why we have to resolve personal conflict. Number one is it hurts our gospel joy. It hurts our gospel joy. When we're in conflict with people, we struggle with having joy. Because what we see on the day-to-day basis is just simply the animosity or the conflict between two people. Now, we're not talking about, this isn't a gospel issue. This is a personal conflict of some sort that he doesn't mention. He doesn't say what the problem is. He just says there's definitely a problem between these two ladies. And in Philippians chapter 2, oh, I am so sorry. Everybody turn off your phones. Oh, my lands. That is horrible. You know, the one time I don't turn it off is the one time. Yep, I'm never going to live this down, am I? Nope. You're all going to remind me. Someone's phone go off and they're saying, yeah, Pastor did that once too. Okay, let's get back on track. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So this is affecting even Paul's joy. You know, Paul, having a pastor's heart, looked at this beautiful congregation and saw the disruption that was happening, and his heart was breaking to the point where he, in front of everyone, publicly said, this has got to be resolved. It's got to be fixed. Let me tell you, it hurts the heart of a pastor when people leave because they have a personal conflict, and rather than dealing with it in a gospel-centered way and seeking reconciliation, they just say, no, it's just easier to walk away. Oh, it breaks the heart of the pastor. He says, my joy is fulfilled when you have a like mind. Like mind doesn't mean you see everything eye to eye. It doesn't mean you see everything. Like-minded is a choice we make to be unified in the big gospel issues and let love cover all the other issues. There's big gospel issues. We may not agree on things that are happening around us. We've seen a lot of disagreement over things. My daughter was sharing with me that the church that she attends said that the pastor was kind of preaching on the conflicts that people in his church were having. And said, he said, in the same day, I had someone walk up to me and say, if you voted for Trump, you can't be a Christian. And then another person walked up and says, if you didn't vote for Trump, you can't be a Christian. And he said, and as he was preaching these things and other things dealing with conflicts that we're having in our culture today, my daughter said people were getting up and walking out of the service. They were so upset. And I think to myself, what is happening here? Yes, we may not see eye to eye on some of these issues, but the fact is there's some big gospel issues that we do agree on. Let's find that common ground. Let's focus in on that. And it was affecting their gospel joy. That's why he was so concerned. You see, the Christian life flows out of our joy in Jesus Christ. It is part of the motivation that we have to continue when things get really difficult. And when we have conflict and we lose our joy, we lose the initiative. We lose the motivation that we should have in the gospel. But not only does it hurt our joy, it hurts our gospel witness. Okay, there a page or two over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, obviously, this could also refer to the fact that as they suffered opposition from people outside, they can kind of get a bad attitude and say, oh, these pagans are attacking us and they're horrible. They can form, instead of an evangelistic love, they could form just a bad attitude to the world around them. And we have to be careful of that. But notice what this certainly would also include any conflict that they might have internally, including between these two ladies. It says that you may become, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Listen to this, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, and I think that word could be translated holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. He says, listen, as we are being shining bright light in a very dark and perverse and crooked world. And as we hold out the gospel of life, the word of life is the gospel, we have to do it without complaining and disputing, because it hurts our gospel witness. Certainly it hurts our gospel witness if we have bad attitude toward the world when they persecute us. Certainly. Instead, we need to keep a deep gospel love for them as we share the word of life. But also imagine how our witness is harmed when people on the outside say, why in the world would I want to be part of a group that can't even get along? They're just arguing with each other. And imagine the witness when sometimes Christians will go and they'll say, well, I'm leaving, you know, tell their family member, I'm leaving my church because of so-and-so. They said this to me, or that happened, or, you know, my feelings are hurt, or they, you know, I don't agree with this, what they say about this. And imagine how that affects people in your family that aren't. You've invited them to church. Well, I'm going to a different church now. Well, why? Well, because of this person. What does that do to our witness? I mean, think about it for a minute. We preach a gospel of reconciliation, but we can't even reconcile with those around us in a local church family. Oh, Paul, that's why Paul is pleading. He says, your gospel joy is at stake. Your gospel witness is at stake. He tells us in Philippians 1:27 that we should walk worthy of the gospel. This is a high calling that he's given us. The calling to follow Jesus is the call to represent him to the world. And he says, walk worthy of the gospel message you preach. If you preach a gospel of love, let them see love. If you talk about family, he brings us into his own family, adopts us as sons, then make sure they understand how much you love your brothers and sisters in that family. Our greatest witness is our love for God and for other people. The Bible says all men should know you by this love. And our greatest testimony is not just agreement in the big things, the essential gospel issues. It starts there. But our testimony is also how we handle disagreement on the lesser issues. When we give each other freedom and we give each other grace and we cover hurts with love, when we do this, it says something about our witness. Certainly, unity in the big things is part of our gospel witness. But how we handle the lesser issues also says something about the gospel. Yes, we need to love our neighbors. The Bible says that. But how are we going to love our neighbors in our community if we can't first love those to whom we are bound together in Christ? That we are united. We are literally blood relatives now through the blood of Jesus Christ. It hurts our gospel witness, but also hurts our gospel effectiveness. When we're so busy fighting each other, we can't fight the real enemy, the wicked one. These women obviously labored alongside Paul. Look there in chapter 4. He says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul was very thankful for the evangelistic spirit that they had and how they participated. Certainly, he was probably talking about how they gave to help him and partnered with him to get the gospel to further regions, of course. But it seems also that they were evidently a huge part of the evangelistic efforts in their own area, Philippi. These women were making a difference. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't you see how Satan might want to disrupt that? Hey, you two ladies are super effective in reaching your neighbors. We got to find a way to put you guys out of commission. I get it. Instead of fighting Satan, let's get you fighting each other. Oh, my heart breaks, and you can see it. You know, there's some classical civilizations such as Rome, China, and India. The Roman Empire, the Han Dynasty of China, the Gupta Empire of India. They didn't fall to eventually fell to outside invaders, but you know why they fell? It started with internal conflict. They rotted from the inside out and the tree fell. They were so weak from internal strife that when they had opposition from the outside invaders, they just crumbled. That's how Satan attacks the local church. So how to resolve this? Let me just give you some practical thoughts, okay? Number one is you got to see the real enemy is Satan, okay? This is so important because our gospel effectiveness is helped or hindered by our resolving personal conflict the right way. How do we do that? We have to remind ourselves what the real enemy, who the real enemy is. In chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, before he gets up to chapter 4 and talks about these precious women, he says that, verse 18, there are many who walk of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. See, these women weren't enemies. They said they were co-laborers. He's like, there are enemies that are attacking, but your enemy is not the person who sits next to you in the pew. It's the opposition of a satanic force that's trying to disrupt the gospel. The real enemy is Satan. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He said, stand for the gospel. Don't give an inch of ground to Satan. And then he deals with these two women. What he's trying to say is, keep focused on the real enemy. Stand against the enemy. Don't stand against each other. So we have to see who the real enemy is. Until we realize, why am I putting all my energy into fighting this person when I should be putting my energy into fighting the real enemy? And I think just knowing that, you ever have a friendship where someone kind of came in, maybe you had a friend, and then all of a sudden your friend comes up to you and says, hey, so-and-so said that you said this about me, and you never said it. And you realize that person is manipulating. Perhaps they want that person to be their friend. I've had people come up to me and say, hey, do you know what so-and-so said about you? And I'm like, you're just trying to disrupt my relationship with that person. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't need to know that. Just, go on. And you realize that people come and they try to manipulate situations and break up friendships for their own personal reason. Sometimes it's just because they like seeing chaos. But that's what Satan is doing. He's disrupting us because they were accomplishing something great in Philippi. And friends at Faith Baptist Church, we can accomplish something great, but not if we're too busy in conflict with each other. See the real enemy. But number two is see the bigger picture. Notice what he says. I implore you to be of the same mind, work together in the Lord. Now, here's where he really points out what the big picture is. This is about Christ and his kingdom. It's not about our feelings. The most important thing is that there is a God in heaven who is redeeming people for his glory through Christ Jesus. And that is so important. We can't let anything distract us from that goal. So he encourages them, find the common ground. Now, here's something that's very interesting to me. And I'm not trying to be controversial at all. But what I often find is when I hear people who are really opposed to each other, they're really not as far apart as they think they are. Now, I'm going to use as an example the mask issue. I am not trying to make a statement. Whatever you feel is what you believe, I'm not trying to attack that. But I see on both sides, people who don't wear masks don't care about people. And then on the other side, people who force people to wear masks don't care about people. And there's a similar theme. They both care about people. But both of them think the other side doesn't care about people. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, why are you trying to do it? Because I think it saves lives. What about you? I think the same thing. I think there are issues with it. We can't see each other's faces. It causes mental health issues. Whatever. And no, if you don't wear a mask, people are going to get COVID and they're going to die. And so what is your real goal here? And I understand there's always forces at work to have other types of secret designs, secret motives. But from the people I talk to are just goodwill people who really care about other people and want them to live and not die. And I'm like, you guys are saying the same thing. You just believe the way that happens is just done differently. But you guys are like right here. But that little difference on how you think it's going to happen is like a wall that's is, you know, impossible to penetrate. And here's the thing is, I find that most of the people that we're around, especially Christians, have goodwill on issues. They really do care about people, and they really do want to honor God. Now, not all, I get that. But we get into such great conflicts when the truth is we really have a lot more common ground than we like to admit. In chapter 2, which I mentioned before, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love. Love each other equally. Being of one accord, of one mind." Basically, he has the idea of all of us pulling in the yoke in the same direction. We're saying, hey, I'm willing to stand side by side on you. I don't agree with you on everything, but there's some big gospel things we agree on. So let's pull together and let's do something for Jesus together. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, pride, and selfish reasoning," or selfish desires, that selfish ambition. "But in lowliness of mind," humility, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." I mean, this is a perfect recipe for reconciliation. Just decide there's bigger gospel issues, so let's pull together and use the common ground that we have. Don't say, no, it's got to be my way or the highway. Selfish ambition. Conceit. Being prideful, thinking, I know more than you know. Lowliness of mind. Humility. Hey, I have something to learn here. I realize that I can be in the wrong, and that maybe the way I've handled that is wrong. "Let each of you then not only look out for his own interest, but for the interest of others." Hey, what's not good for me here, but what's good for my brother or sister in this situation? Now listen, I am preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to you, because I can be stubborn as a mule sometimes. And the truth is, I have to be reminded, you ain't all that. You have a lot to learn. Listen, learn, love other people and see where we can grow. He says, choose humility and choose unity. But not only should we see the real enemy is Satan, not only should we see the bigger picture, it's all about the Lord, but we should seek help from our church family. Now, certainly, the Bible says in Matthew, when it talks about church discipline, it says to go to that person between you and the other person. But then it says, if that doesn't work, take it to other people. Now, a lot of times when we read that passage, how do we read it? When someone is in sin and they need to be confronted. But you know, that would also apply to the fact that there is a situation and we're trying to figure out what exactly is the sin in this issue. We should go with this. Look at it in terms of this. I'm going to that person and talking to them to see, I'm willing to admit where I'm wrong. I'm willing to confess my sin, and I'm willing to reach out and say, please, I love you. Let's be reconciled. But if that doesn't work, then you take other people. Now, here's the amazing thing. I've actually seen situations where a person says, we need to initiate church discipline, but when it came to the getting advice from other people in the church, they said, oh, wait a minute. You're coming because you think that other brother's in sin, but after hearing the situation, we're saying you're in sin, and that person was furious. That's not why I came to you. I came to you so you could get that person right with God. And we're saying, no, what we're saying is, you have fault in this issue, and you need to get right with God, too. And they were furious about it. How dare you? That's not why I came. Now, here's the thing is the proper attitude of humility is coming and saying, I want to reconcile you and me. Hey, I want you to share. Where have I hurt you? Where have I harmed you? Where, you know, I want to hear these things. I care about you as a person. If you say we try and try, we couldn't resolve the conflict, then you invite other people to come who are not emotionally involved, but can stand and be objective and take the word of God and apply it and help you take the next step. That's what counsel is all about. It's very good. And then even then, if it doesn't seem to resolve the conflict, you can take it to the third step, which is take it to the whole church and the church help reconciling. I'm not so sure that that's not where this has gone in Philippians. That finally the conflict has not been resolved between them two alone. Instead of others helping them solve it, it just became factions in both sides. Now they're saying, okay, now the whole church is going to have to deal with this. and they're going to have to come to a resolution. He says, help them out. Here's the beautiful thing is he's not talking down about them. He's saying, these women have labored with me in the gospel. These are amazing gospel-centered people. They just need some help. This is just bigger than what they can handle on their own. They need some help from the local church. And here's the implication. Paul is saying, you need to not only accept help from the local church, you need to listen to them and listen and submit to their decision. When they come and help you, be humble enough to say, you know, here you are, you're Syntyche, and you're like, they're like, Syntyche, this is where you've sinned. You need to apologize to Euodias or Euodias. And she has, Lord, I'm sorry. They pointed out my sin. I want to make it right with you, God. I want to make it right with this, my sister in Christ. There's an implied submission by bringing it to the local church. You need to listen to them, help them. And so, since they are in the congregation, it's like saying this. Let's say Dale and Brother Cliff had a conflict. It's like this. Dale, you have a conflict with Cliff. Cliff, you have a conflict with Dale. We're going to help you resolve this. It's implied that they have to receive the help since they're listening to the message. If they're saying, these people are going to help you, whole church help them, it implies the fact that Dale then has to say, okay, that message is to me. I need to let them help me. Cliff has to say, by the way, there's not. They get along very well. There's no conflict between these two men. But there was between these two precious ladies. So how do we deal with that? We let our church family help us. And then we seek Jesus. Seek the help of the local church, but seek Jesus. We need to learn to the big themes he gives in this book. Chapter 1, he says to grow your love. He says, I pray that your love will grow yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is what love really looks like, and discernment is how to apply that love to every situation of life. So, here's the problem. When we think that we've arrived and that I know I'm right in this, and we stop listening to other people speaking truth into our life, but we decide and we just, quite frankly, become stubborn, it's pride. It's pride. It's us saying, I've already arrived, I don't need the help of the local church. I don't need anyone to challenge my thinking. I don't need anyone to confront my sin. I don't need that. What I need to do is for that other person to get right with the Lord. I think there's a couple things. Look here in chapter 4. After he mentions this, he then kind of rapid fire gives several very important commands about how they should be developing as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, always I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are noble, and he gives this lovely and good report, virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. All these are imperative of commands. All these are written in such a way in which he's saying, this is very important. You must be doing this. This is how you grow. Now, apply that to the previous statements about these two women in conflict. And I think you find some ways in which we can grow, some ways that we can resolve conflict. First of all is rejoice. Remember, conflict steals your gospel joy. So how do you combat that? You focus on gospel joy to combat the conflict. You begin to fill yourself with joy in the Lord, and you rejoice in God's gift, including the local church and the people of the local church. Let me just say it very plainly. Start rejoicing in that person that you have a conflict with. Start saying, God, I thank you for bringing this person into our church family. Start thinking about ways in which they've impacted your life positively, some ways in which you see good examples of Jesus Christ in them, and thank God for them. certainly find joy in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, but also find joy in the beautiful gifts he's given us. Rejoice in the Lord and his family. And then verse 5 says, let your gentleness be made known unto all men. Here it has the idea of a graciousness, treating people with gentleness and humility. But it's kind of just this graciousness, this reasonableness. But you get the picture. The fact is we tend to treat people harshly that we're in conflict with. And he says that's the problem. The fact is if you're going to win someone and be reconciled to someone, harsh statements about them or to them are not going to be helpful, right? He says instead, be gentle with them. Well, wait a minute. What if they're very harsh with me? Be gentle with them. I remember one time I was really angry with a friend, and I confronted him, and I was just hot. And I started just letting him have it. And he responded to me with such a gentleness and humility. He's like, hey, I'm sorry, brother. If I hurt you, if I offended you, that was definitely not my... You know what it made me feel like? When he didn't return evil for evil, but good for evil? It immediately was deeply convicting to me. I was like, man, I am acting like a jerk. Now, because of my pride, I had to kind of just keep on, being rah, 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 about it, even though inside I felt like I was like the worst person ever. So that's what God's called us to do, is to respond with humility and gentleness to people. In 6 and 7, he talks about prayer, and prayer produces peace. Have you prayed for that person? Have you prayed for the conflict to be resolved? Have you prayed, God, show me where I'm in the wrong so that I can confess and reconcile? Prayer brings peace. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about meditating on what is good. Now, have you ever been in a conflict where the more you think about it, the more you stew about it, and the more you stew about it, just the more you're just up? There have been times when I think about, that person said this, and man, why did they say it? You know what? They probably said it because of this. And the more I thought about it, this little thing that was said became this great big issue. You want to know why? I was meditating on the wrong things. I was meditating on conflict. I was meditating on the wrong that they had done, either real or perceived in my mind. But is that what the Bible tells us to focus in on? Well, I need to make sure and get a good list of everything they've done wrong, so when I go to talk to about them, I can not leave anything out. Doesn't love say it keeps no record of wrongs? Thinks no evil means it keeps no record of wrongs. We're not listing all the ways in which this person is... And what does it mean? The Bible says to meditate on what is good and pure and lovely. So we choose, instead of stewing negatively about what this person did or said, we choose to focus in on Jesus Christ, his love, and how we're thankful for the body of Christ, even when it sometimes doesn't work the way it should. Sometimes when it produces hurt instead of help, we can praise God and focus on the positive things that God has given us. And so we need to grow in love, grow in humility. If you want a picture of that, go to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Want a picture of humility? It tells us how Jesus didn't try to hang on to his exalted glory in heaven, but was willing to set it aside to come down, take on a human form, and to suffer. He says he became a servant, and that's what God's called us to be, to put aside our pride and put aside our visions of grandeur for ourselves, and instead to, by the way, Jesus had a reason to be exalted. We don't. So servanthood and humility is the natural state for us. For Jesus Christ, it was something special because he was, in fact, perfect and highly exalted in heaven. Again, admit that we haven't arrived. I want to show you this passage. I think, turn to Philippians chapter 2, no, verse chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. This is really good. This is talking about Paul, some 30 years after he started ministering. This guy who wrote a bunch of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, who planted a lot of churches, performed miracles. So you'd have to say this is an outstanding person. As we look at, as a Christian, we'd say, well, this is an outstanding Christian. And this is some 30 years after he started ministering. So I believe probably just a few years before he died, toward the end of his life, around 61 AD. He probably died around 64 or so. So we're not talking about a new Christian. We're talking about a seasoned church planter, okay? This is what he says about himself. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I'm not complete yet. Paul's saying, you know what? I still got a lot of room to grow. But I am pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. What did Jesus lay hold of you for? Why did he redeem you? To make you like himself, right? To restore the image of God, which was marred through sin. He's restoring it through the gospel. And Paul says, Jesus saved me so he can make me less like Paul and more like Jesus. And on that journey, I got a long way to go. Now that's humility. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead, and I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's basically saying this. The upward call means the heavenly call. When we get to heaven, we're glorified. That means all this process of becoming like Jesus is completed. Now, this is very important. The process of becoming like Jesus is never perfected in sanctification. It's only perfected in glorification. If so, people say, oh, you can stop sinning on earth. You can become sinless on earth. Then why do we need glorification? Well, that's just to deal with the broken body. No, the whole glorification means it is the complete reversal of the curse, body, mind, and soul. All of it's reversed in this. So people think you can become perfected on earth. This is Paul saying, I'm not attained. I got a long way to go. If you think you're there, I say hogwash. It's just not how it works. Instead, he says, I'm still pressing for this goal of becoming like Jesus, which he'll complete when he calls me to heaven, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, we have to continue to grow in humility, to grow in love, to grow in Christ-likeness. And let me tell you what happens. John MacArthur said something very interesting. He pointed out, the more we become like Christ, we don't become sinless, but we do sin less. But then he went on to say in this interview that the issue is often for the Christian this. The more mature they become in Christ, the more aware of sin they are in their own life. So they can often feel more guilty even though they feel, or even though they were experiencing growth and maturity, they oftentimes are more sensitive to the sin in their own heart, so they actually feel worse at times. You meet a person that says, I think you can stop sinning and be perfect. My question is, the mark of maturity is what Paul said, a deep awareness that you're not nearly there. And a deep awareness, a deeper grief of your own sin. Let me tell you, you know what real maturity is? It's not when you can point out the sins of others accurately, but when you can see the sin in your own life. Not that you're grieved by other sin as much as you are grieved by your own sin. Not so much. The mark of maturity is when we're filled with gospel hope on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of other people. And we have gospel patience with ourselves and with other people. Gospel patience means, it doesn't mean you ignore sin in your life. It just means that you understand that Christ is still redeeming you. And it makes you very understanding and patient with the sins of other people. People aren't mature who can point out everybody else's sin and remind you how they don't sin. It's because they have a deep grief over their own sin, but have great gospel hope both for themselves and for you, and a great gospel patience both for themselves and for you. Just keep on pressing on. So by doing these things, we can experience reconciliation. Now let me just, practical things. What does the Bible say? If you know your brother has something against you, lay down your sacrifice at the altar and go and make it right. Or if you know your brother has something against you, go and make it right. Here's the thing is, if there's conflict, just seek to get it resolved. Seek to be reconciled. Because this is part of our gospel witness. When Christians in love reconcile with other Christians, The watching world is deeply impressed. Because what does the world around us do? We live in the cancel culture, don't we? We just cancel them. We try to ruin their lives. If we don't like what they said or did, we're gonna get them fired. We're gonna put their documents online and we're gonna make their lives miserable. We're gonna have people stopping by their house and threatening, and they think that's good. What does the Christian do? We let love cover it and we forgive one another as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. You know what? That's impressive. Cancer culture is not impressive. You know what's impressive? Forgiveness. Letting love cover a multitude of sins. When people hurt us, we just let love cover it and say, I love you anyway. And we try to reconcile so that the gospel, our gospel witness and our gospel effectiveness and our gospel joy isn't harmed. Well, let's just end there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We think about Valentine's and we think about love and we think about relationships, and oftentimes we do focus on marital love, and oftentimes we even give gifts to our children and remind them how much we love them, and that's a sweet and beautiful thing. We are so thankful for the gift of family. You've made it the building block of our society and of the church, and that's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful gift. But Lord, even as we think about these two precious ladies and about bigger gospel themes, Lord, we want good marriages because it's a witness to the world. We want good families because it's a witness to the world. But God, we want a loving church too, because it's a witness to the world. Help us to do this. If we've not had reconciliation, God, help us to seek it. And Lord, my plea is this. Lord, as I've looked back, there are some relationships that have been broken, that have never been repaired even in my own life. And God, it breaks my heart. I look and see my pride, my stubbornness. I think of even the ones that I have reconciled, but because of my own selfish behavior, my own stubborn behavior, I made it harder or worse. It took longer to reconcile because I would not repent. So God, I'm preaching this to my own heart. And I'm pleading with our church family, like Paul did, and just saying, if there's any person that needs to be reconciled, let the church help. If you can't do it on your own, try that first, but if it doesn't, let the church help you resolve it. Be willing to listen and submit to the local church. And Lord, the gospel will be exalted. Christ, our Savior, will be exalted. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Hey, be careful going home. We love you, and we want you to be safe. So,